Good morning, Bokotov. Let us open with a prayer. We pray. O God, you make the minds of your faithful to be of one will. Therefore, grant to your people that they may love that which you have commanded, desire that which you have promised, and among all the changes we experience in this world, may our hearts ever be fixed where true joys are to be found. We pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Okay, continuing the Chronicles of the Messiah, today we will officially finish the Sermon on the Mount. I feel pretty confident about that, since we're only going to get through two verses or so, a handful of verses, so we will finish that up. It's been a good run through these words. Again, the Sermon on the Mount is the longest continuous discourse that we have of Jesus. It's the longest consecutive speech, if you will, set of his teachings that we have. And as such, that gives it importance, but it's also the most concentrated kind of all kinds of stuff underpinning it as we've tried to pluck up just a little bit. So Matthew chapter 7, verse 15 is about where we left off. There, verse 15 says, guard yourselves, Jesus says, from prophets of falsehood, or false prophets, who come to you dressed like sheep, but inside they are predatory wolves. Kind of ties in a little bit this morning with our reading from the book of Acts and worship. And on the monitor, if you will pay attention before worship service, there's a slide for you, and it's a picture of a bunch of sheep. And see if you can find the wolf in the sheep there. It's kind of based on this verse. False prophets coming dressed as sheep, but our reality are wolves. So Jesus is warning his disciples. Again, the Sermon on the Mount written to disciples. Disciples are always believers. Believers are not always disciples. He's describing what a true follower, one who wants to take up his yoke, looks like. And he warns those disciples to be aware of false prophets. Now, the Torah itself addresses the problem of false prophets. And so Moses actually establishes criteria for establishing whether or not a prophet is true or false. According to the Torah, false prediction would obviously disqualify a prophet. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 22. If the thing does not come about or does not come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. I mean, that's a pretty clear-cut one, right? If you claim to be a prophet, you make a prediction, and it doesn't come about, you've proved yourself to be false. The false prophet is liable even to the death penalty. Deuteronomy 18, verse 20, that prophet, the false one, shall die. But then, there is the possibility that a false prophet could get it right and still be false. So even if the prediction does come about, and even if the prophet performs signs and wonders and miracles, he still might not be a true prophet. So does anyone know what Moses did for deciphering this is the case? Someone could come along, actually heal someone, or do a miracle, predict something in the future, and it come about, and still not be a prophet sent from God. Does anyone know what Moses said to watch for this prophet? Moses said, if they ever try to teach you something different than what I have taught you, they are false. Which would mean if they ever try to teach you the Torah is no longer necessary, they're a false prophet. Because that's not what Moses taught. Moses taught these words are eternal and forever. If they ever try to twist the teachings of me, Moses said, they are a false prophet. If they ever try to lead you down a road of idolatry or down a road of a different way of worship or a different way of approaching God, then they are a false prophet, even if what they predict comes true. And so that's some food for thought, folks. False prophets were very active in the first century, as we've talked about at the very beginning of the Chronicles course. There was great messianic fervor in the first century Holy Land, not only in Jerusalem, but out in the Galilee and all around. Great messianic fervor, so many people stepping up and claiming they were Messiah or that they were Elijah come to welcome the Messiah. So very active in the first century. But when Jesus here is warning his disciples against false prophets, he's using the term broadly to refer to anyone claiming to be a spiritual leader among the believers, not just necessarily a prophet, meaning predicting the future. A prophet also has a generic title, has a, I guess, a narrow definition and a wide definition. A narrow definition would be a foreteller. A wider definition is a forth-teller, one who just preaches and teaches with authority. That also is a prophet, and Jesus is using it in that terminology. That though they may disguise themselves to be genuine followers of Jesus, Matthew 7:15, inwardly they are ravenous wolves. While claiming to define God's will for others, they themselves practice a false understanding of the will of God. Specifically, a false understanding of what is in accord with the Torah and the prophets and the writings. So the chief criterion by which they may be recognized is not necessarily theological or miraculous. Jesus, again, as he likes to do, he likes to take what's written there in the Torah, and then he unpacks it, right? So he unpacks it a little more and says, even beyond theological considerations, even beyond miraculous considerations, he gives us very hands-on way to know a false prophet, and that is to watch the fruit of their lives. What kind of fruit comes forth in their lives? In the rabbinic literature of his time, as well as in the apostolic writings themselves, a person's fruits are his deeds, his actions. Good fruits are good deeds, and bad fruits are acts of wickedness. So Jesus compares people to trees because Moses wrote in Genesis, the man is the tree of the field. And the book of Proverbs and many other places throughout the Old Testament scriptures have a comparison to a man being a tree. Okay, a man being a tree. And so Jesus is pulling on this image, and he's letting us know good trees, true prophets, true preachers, true teachers, true apostles, you know, good teachers, guess what? They bear good fruit. Bad trees do not. Luke 6:44. Each tree is known by its fruit. And remember, tree is always going to be man in Hebraic thought, so each man is known by his deeds. Each tree is known by its fruit. Men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. Right? I plant a lemon tree, no matter what happens, it's never going to give me oranges, and it's never going to give me apples. So he just says, look at their fruit. So, again, we get back to the question, does what we do matter? Absolutely it does, right? What we do is our fruit. And so if this grace that has saved us, if this grace has truly transformed us, it will manifest itself in our actions. Echoing the preaching of his cousin, John, Jesus warns in Matthew 7:19, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. In the late first century, in the writing, the Didache that we've talked about quite a bit, Didache again, looking at being written around 70, 80 AD, it was written by the Jewish apostolic community for the Gentile converts. It's kind of your first catechism. And we have extant copies, complete copies of this. So, late first century. And it also deals with false prophets. And it transmits Jesus' teachings with a few other pointers. And it says this. This is in the 11th chapter of the Didache. But not everyone that speaks in the Spirit is a prophet. but only if he holds the ways of the Master. That would be Jesus. Therefore, by their ways, the false prophet and the true prophet can be distinguished. And a prophet who requests food in the Spirit does not eat from it unless he is a false prophet. And every prophet who teaches the truth, if he does not do what he teaches, he is a false prophet. So while we certainly should not pass judgment on our brothers, and by that we now know what that means, right, from the beginning of Matthew 7, passing judgment meaning that we don't pass unfavorable judgment upon our brother, we are to exercise discernment. So Jesus tells us that we will recognize those who are genuine by their fruit, by what they actually do. We are not to look for the miracles or the spiritual fireworks alone, but to actually look at the substance of their life. How do they treat their waiter at a restaurant? How do they treat the clerk at Walmart when the price rings up incorrect? Those are the things Jesus is saying will tell you if the person's legitimate or not. Those small little things where your true fruit come forth. They're going to know when they're in a pulpit or in front of a group of people to act a certain way and say certain things. What do they do when they go to buy a car, when they go to sell their car and the air conditioning doesn't work? Do they quickly recharge it and cut it on high for the person looking at it at the moment? That's what Jesus is talking about. Matthew 7, verses 22 and 23. It will be on that day. That day is a Hebraic idiom. You probably know very well, what's that day? It would be the day of Messiah, son of David, right? The day, I put it in Christian terminology, the day of his return. The great day of the Messiah. It will be on that day, many will say to me, my master, our Lord, Lord. Did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name do many wonders? Now, in your name, we've encountered that idiom before. What is in your name an idiom for? Authority, right? In your authority, in your essence, okay? We have done these things. We've driven out demons. We've healed people. We've prophesied. And then Jesus says, then I will answer them saying, I have never known you. Depart from me, workers of evil. So there are going to be people who actually did prophesy, heal, teach, do miraculous in his name. And he's going to say, I never knew you. And we're going to unpack that, because I never knew you is an idiom. So here Jesus is concluding the Sermon on the Mount with a stern warning against self-deception. He asked his disciples in the Luke account, Luke 6, verse 46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, yet do not do what I say? Why do you call me Lord, or Master, Teacher? Why do you call me that, and yet do not do what I say? A disciple who does not heed his master is, in fact, no disciple at all. Now, again, we've got to go back to the adage. A disciple is a believer, but not every believer is necessarily a disciple. We're not dealing with salvation here, right? We're dealing with discipleship. And when it comes to discipleship, it is deed, not creed. Doesn't matter if you can profess the truth. It's about what do you do with it. It is deed, not creed, with discipleship. Not salvation, discipleship. It is deed, not creed. Why do you call me Lord? Why do you call me God incarnate? Why do you say all these flattering things about me and yet completely ignore what I say? You are not my disciple. Jesus describes the coming day of the Lord. And when he does, he borrows language from the prophets, who often began their oracles with the words along the lines of, in that day, or on that day. So when the day of the Lord finally comes and the great redemption is complete, the messianic era will commence. Then the followers of Jesus will gather around him to seek entrance into the kingdom. And they will claim to be his disciples and insist on entering the kingdom on that basis. That's the image Jesus is using here. It's not so much literal. You're really not going to be walking up to him and letting him know you were a follower. It's image. But that's when he says they're going to come up to me and say, "Master, Master," in order to get admission. And he declares, "Only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven will enter." Matthew 7, verse 21. So why do you call me Master and not do what I say? Only those who do, not profess, those who do the will of my Father. Now the will of the Father, that is a common idiom. It's used in the Talmud. It's used in the rabbinic literature of Jesus' time. What do you think to do the will of the Father is an idiom for? Jesus, it's an idiom. Very common phrase. To do the will of the Father. What do you think it's an idiom for? It's obedience and allegiance to the Torah. Now, many of us consider ourselves to be followers of Jesus, certainly hope that's the case, and therefore heirs to his kingdom. But if we are not doing the will of the Father and letting the teachings of Jesus, such as through the Sermon on the Mount, as he has exposited that will of the Father, that's what the Sermon on the Mount really is Jesus in very concentrated form unpacking for you the Torah. That's his understanding of the teaching of Moses, those three chapters. If that's not informing our lives, then we are actually, again, deceiving ourselves. These last verses of the Sermon on the Mount deal with self-deception. So Jesus compares himself to the owner of a house who's already shut the door at night and unwilling to open it. Luke 13, 25-27. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door saying, "Lord, open up to us," then he will say to you, "I do not know where you are from." And then you will begin to say, "Well, we ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets." And he will say, "I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, evildoers." So again, the response of, "I don't know you." Kind of think of it as going to bed at night, doing your locks and all that in your house, and then at 2:30 in the morning someone's knocking at the door and it's dark and they're assuring you it's somebody you know. What's still going on in your head? It's pitch black, it's middle of the night. You're going to be like, "I don't know about that. How do I know? How do I know this is real?" Right? So we will protest that we ministered, we prophesied, performed miracles. Again, Matthew 7, verse 22. "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? In your name cast out demons? In your name perform miracles?" And he will say, "I never knew you." And then he will quote Psalm 6. In the English, I think it's verse 8. In the Hebrew, it's verse 9. "Depart from me, all you who do iniquity." That "depart from me" is a quote from Psalm 6. So the words, "I never knew you," they are an idiom. Curious, what do you think "I never knew you" means? Have you ever been taught things like someone's being cast eternally into hell, things like that maybe? "I never knew you're going to spend eternity away from me" kind of images? You think maybe that? You just know better to say that, right?
Experience?
Yeah, that's true. That's definitely true. To know, in Hebraic thought, to know is to have intimate experience with someone. It's more than head knowledge. It means, so "I never knew you" means not that he doesn't recollect who you are, but "I never had any kind of genuine intimacy. I never had a personal relationship with you." Very much so. But remember, we're dealing with the concept of discipleship and teacher-student relationship. That's discipleship. Well, if you go think of school, there are all kinds of idioms or vocabulary specific to teachers and students. For instance, detention, right? Well, detention, like from a military point of view, you know, that's Guantanamo Bay and all that kind of thing. But if you have detention in school, it's a little bit different concept, right? Or you're going to get demerits, or, you know, there's little vocabulary things that go, you'll get your name taken off the board, or as our kids have it, you know, in their particular classes, your name's on the board as long as you're in good favor and standing with the teacher. You get in bad standing, your name's erased. At the end of the day, if your name's on the board, that's not such a good thing for you. So the phrase, your name will be taken off the board, is an idiom for my son. Okay, it's an idiom in the sense that even though there's no such board in my house, I could say to him, your name's going to be taken off the board, and he would know what I'm talking about, that I'm talking about, this is going to get you out of favor with me. Okay, it's become an idiom for him. I never knew you as in student-teacher idiom for a rabbi and his student. It's a ban, but it's a temporary ban. Okay, it is when a student would do something that because the student represents the teacher, represents his name, represents his reputation, represents all of those things. And so if the student does something that makes the teacher's name look bad and so forth, he would be asked to step away from the group for a while. Not forever, but for a while. It's a discipline. And how he would do that is he would say, I never knew you. Okay? So it's the idiom of placing one's disciple on a ban. With those words, the rabbi is temporarily disavowing his relationship with the disciple for the duration of the ban. In Jesus' time, normally this would be 7 days up to 30 days. After 7 days or 30 days or whatever the teacher would say, you were welcome back into the fold, assuming you did proper repentance. Okay? So while we aren't given a time frame here, it is implied because it's an idiom. Now, a time frame is actually implied there. And that's when you get into the messianic eras, slightly different concept than the world to come and all of that. We won't go there right now. Just know that's the phrase. It's a disciple being disciplined. The rejected disciple barred from the presence of his teacher. Jesus is saying, you're going to still see this great banquet of the Messiah. You're still going to see all of these things, but you're not going to have a place at the table. You're going to have to stand in the corner and watch while your classmates enjoy recess and play kickball and basketball while you sit in the corner with your nose against the wall. Okay? Until I release the ban. Luke 13:28, they will see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets, and many others will come from the east and west, from north and south, and they will recline at the table. But they themselves will be escorted out. Apparently sent to wait out this great banquet. That would be Gehenna. Okay, because I think if you knew you were standing against the wall with your nose against the wall while all your classmates, if you could hear them partying with Jesus back there and all of that, and it's all because you would have all of this time to reflect upon why you're not in that group. That's Gehenna. Okay, but the promise is eventually your master, your teacher will come and put his hand on your shoulder and tell you it's time. I want to read to you from the Midrash Rabbah. This is from Shemot Rabbah. It's the Midrash. It's part of the oral tradition Jesus and his disciples would have certainly known. It says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. That's quoting Psalm 23, verse 5. In the Messianic era, he will establish peace for them, and they will sit at ease and eat in paradise. And the idolaters will behold them and say, and it's quoting Isaiah 65, verse 13, behold, my servants shall eat, but you will be hungry. Behold, my servants will drink, but you will be thirsty. Behold, my servants will rejoice, but you shall be put to shame. Describing a disciple ban. A disciple being disciplined when the Messiah comes, that because of their choosing and for here for Jesus, it would be those who have heard his teachings but refuse to do them. They're going to miss out on some of that initial joy. The house on the sand, Matthew 7, verse 24. So anyone who hears these words of mine, and hear is a Hebrew idiom, does it just mean that you've heard them? What does it mean? You've actually listened to them and taken them to heart, sought to understand them and apply them to your life. Okay? That's the idea of hearing, doing. So anyone who hears these words of mine and does them, I will compare to a wise man who built his house on a rock. So it's not enough that you have just heard the message, but you do them. That's the wise man who built his house on a rock. So Jesus tells his disciples, everyone who comes to me, this is Luke 6, 47 and 48, the parallel there. Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. So Jesus compared the disciple who hears his words and does them to the wise man. He compares the disciples who hears his words but do not do them to a foolish man who builds his house on sand. So as we're bringing the Sermon on the Mount to the conclusion, we have to ask ourselves, we've heard his words, but have we listen to those words? Or have we disregarded his words? Particularly those very hard words, those very difficult words in the Sermon on the Mount. Do we hear them and then try to find some loophole around them, like, well, all he really wanted to do was to show us we were sinners and what we couldn't do on our own, and once we realize that, it's all, we're good. That's all he really wanted to show us, is that we needed him. Do we find that kind of loophole and therefore really don't have to listen to his words, therefore not do them? Are we guilty of that? Are we guilty of following false prophets who tell us, the 66 books in your Bible, but 39 of them, you can kind of pick and choose what you like out of those 39. The 39 that fit with what you like, you can keep. But the parts in there that really, I don't know. It's okay. It's okay to do away with those parts. It's only the 27 that matter. Okay. Have we been guilty of doing those kinds of things? Have we placed our concerns with doctrine and dogma and having the right set of beliefs? Have we placed all of that higher than radical obedience and discipleship that Jesus calls us to? And so doing, if we do this, we are like the foolish man who builds his house on the sand. And we will probably hear those questions. Why do you call me Lord, and yet do not do what I say? The message of Jesus was not one of refined theology, nor was it about hair-splitting theology. He taught a genuine call to repentance characterized by good works, radical obedience to God, and the training of discipleship. He calls his disciples to practice a standard of righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees. His standard is higher, not lower. Now, have we heard false prophets that tell us Jesus lowered the standard for us? Jesus didn't, I hope the Sermon on the Mount, anything you realize, he didn't lower the standard for you. He raised the standard for you, and he raised it quite significantly. The whole of the Sermon on the Mount functions as a fleshing out of the central message of the original gospel. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here. There's a parable very similar to the wise and foolish builders. It appears in what is known as Pirkei Avot. Pirkei Avot is incredibly ancient. Pirkei Avot is read and studied from the period of Passover until Pentecost. Those 50 days, which we're in right now. Okay, it's read and studied. It's a short little work. It's all it is. It's kind of like Proverbs. It's just sayings. Wise sayings of different sages based on biblical texts. And so, no doubt, Jesus and his disciples would have been studying these teachings from Passover to Pentecost. Now listen to this particular one. This is again from Pirkei Avot, the third chapter, verse 22. Rabbi Eliezer ben Azariah used to say this, He whose learning is greater than his good deeds, to what can he be compared? In other words, a guy who knows all the theology, knows all the right answers, but whose lifestyle and, you know, again, how he treats his waiter, or how he deals with all those little things in life, that's not so great. What can he be compared? He is like a tree. There's the tree man image. With many branches, but few roots. The wind blows and uproots the tree and uproots him. But he whose good deeds are greater than his learning, in other words, who loves more, outloves his learning, to what can he be compared? He is to be compared to a tree with only a few branches, but with many deep roots. So that even if all the wind in the world blows against him, he will never be uprooted. Sounds very similar to Jesus' parable, doesn't it? Matthew 7:28-29, teaching with authority. When Jesus finished, Jesus finished saying these words, hopefully like you are after you studied the Sermon on the Mount, the crowd was astonished. Astonished. And hopefully, as I said, you may have thought you knew Matthew 5-7, but hopefully after studying it for 3.5 months, when you come to the end, you're astonished by what maybe you never knew lied there. Now you're beginning to experience what the text means when it says they were astonished. Okay, they were astonished. For he was teaching them as a man of authority and not like the scholars. So by the time Jesus concludes his teaching of his disciples and what his disciples look like, what do his disciples look like? The crowds had found him and they had regathered around him and were amazed at his teaching because, again, he taught as one having authority. He did not sound like the typical teacher of his time. He did not equivocate between opinions or wrangle over minutiae. He didn't get bogged down. He didn't minor in the majors. Okay. He did not transmit his teachings in the name of teachers before him. It's a unique feature of Jesus' teaching. He does root them in an authority. His Father. His Father is his authority. That's his teacher. And occasionally, if you're careful when you're reading how he says it, he grounds it in John the Baptist. But primarily, you know, it comes off sounding very different to his original audience. Because for them, their mode of teaching, one's credibility rested largely upon being able to cite traditions and interpretations from earlier generations. And we still do this now. I mean, you want to know a lot of times what school your doctor went to, right? And it's the university of something you can't pronounce in a country you didn't know exists. You might not have the same confidence as Harvard Medical School, right? And so we still kind of like, well, where are you coming from? Who taught you this? Where'd you learn that new technique? That's how they taught. And largely one's credibility was based on that. You could say, my teacher, Rabbi Yosef, taught me this in the name of his teacher, the Ben Ish Chai, who taught in the name of his teacher, Rabbi Yosef. Okay, and that kind of establishes, wow, those are some big hitters, and he's coming down in that tradition. The authority of the scribes and the sages often rests upon teaching in the name of a higher authority. You see that in Jesus' disciples, do you not? In the book of Acts, what are they doing? They're doing it in the name of their teacher, right? In the name of Jesus, I heal you. In the name of Jesus, I do this. In the name of Jesus, I baptize you, etc. Typical sermon for Jesus' generation might have sounded like this. Rabbi Eliezer said in the name of Yochanan ben Zakkai, who taught in the name of Hillel the elder, that he heard from his teacher Abataleon. And then they would get the point. You can see now Jesus' sermons didn't sound like that, right? One passage in the Talmud, the rabbis refused to receive even the teaching of the great Rabbi Hillel until he presented it to them in the name of his earlier teachers. This is Hillel. This is one of the biggest, most respected ever to live, and they wouldn't accept his teaching on his own authority. He had to go and give the pedigree of the teaching. Another passage in the Talmud, however, argues that a disciple closely associated with a certain teacher need not always cite that teacher's name, since everyone would assume that he learned it from his master or his teacher directly. And this is what Jesus does. Because when he's finally pushed on it, well, where are you getting this authority? Where are you doing this? A couple times he answers with John, because he answers that, by whose authority are you doing this? Typical rabbi fashion, he answers that question with a question, which contains the answer. Because what's his answer to, and whose authority do you do this? He says, who's John the Baptist? So there's John telling you his answer. But he says, who's John the Baptist? Crazy dude out in the wilderness? Or prophet of God? Because he knows they aren't going to say a crazy dude out in the wilderness, because everybody knows that's not the case. But he knows if they say a prophet of God, all his teaching is firmly established, because that's the one who taught him. So that's one place where he grounds some of his teaching in John. But in the Gospel of John, specifically, more than the other Gospels, when he's pushed on that, what does he say? My Father. I get this from my Father. My Father and I are one. My Father and I are joined at the hip. I get this from my Father. My Father taught me this. I'm doing the will of the one who sent me. I'm doing the will of the Father. Okay, so he does cite the authority, but not in the same way. And this passage from the Talmud reflects that that's possible. Because it says this. This is from Tractate Yavanot, Folio 96b. Did Joshua have to preface every single word he taught with the words, Moses taught me this? Well, no, because everybody knew Moses taught Joshua. Moses had this grand ceremony of anointing Joshua as his successor, laying on hands, transporting his mantle, his authority, all of that to Joshua. So Joshua didn't have to say every time he spoke, well, Moses taught me this, and Moses said that, because everyone knew it. And Jesus acts like that. He just assumes everyone knows. The Father's done this, given this to me. Because that's when he will say things like, well, if you actually knew the Father, if you actually knew Moses, that's another person he grounds his authority in. If you knew the Father, if you knew Moses, if you knew John, you would know the authority I'm citing here. You would know the chain. Okay, so Talmud then goes on and says, no, Joshua sat and taught without ever mentioning the name of Moses or any of his teachers, because everyone knew that his teaching was the Torah of Moses. And so too did Rabbi Yochanan's disciple, Rabbi Eliezer, sit and teach without ever mentioning his teacher's name, because everyone knew his teacher was Rabbi Yochanan. So Jesus speaks with this authority. It appears to be his own authority, but ultimately, it's the authority of his Father. He did not cite the opinions of earlier generations, though he clearly interacted with them. And nor did he speak in the name of earlier rabbis. He spoke in his name and in the name of his Father. He made pronouncements, stated his interpretations quite confidently and matter-of-factly. He spoke more like a prophet, speaking in the name of God, than he did as a rabbi. And that's Matthew 7:29. He was teaching them as one having authority. What's interesting is the Gospel of Thomas, you may have heard of. The Gospel of Thomas is not a gospel. It doesn't really tell the story of like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Instead, it's known as a sayings gospel. Because it's really, I forget the exact number, maybe 176. It's literally just a string of Jesus said. In this short quote, Jesus said, Jesus said. It's 176 or whatever the number of sayings Jesus said. It's written very much in the style that an apostle or a follower of Jesus would be citing his authority, the way he would be teaching it. He would be establishing, my teacher Jesus said. And so the Gospel of Thomas is written in this style, which is kind of interesting. Okay, so that brings the Sermon on the Mount to a close. And yeah, we got some time. Luke chapter 7, verse 1. Kind of brings us after the sermon. Luke's version, again, is not a Sermon on the Mount, but a Sermon on the Plain. But it says in Luke 7, verse 1, after he had finished speaking all his words in the hearing of the people. And again, that speaking all his words, that's the Sermon on the Plain of Luke. It says he came to Kephar Nahum. He came to Capernaum. So Jesus concluded his great Sermon on the Mount. He amazed the crowds, teaching with this authority. in a way that they were unaccustomed to hearing. And he goes back to Capernaum. And while he's in Capernaum, the beloved slave of a certain centurion had fallen sick and was near death. The centurion may have been in the employ of Herod Antipas, assigned to guard the border to enforce the tax station there. When we've talked about Capernaum in the past, we talked about how it would have had a tax center there. It was a very important city for that. And he was probably, the centurion was there in charge of a small garrison protecting that. And the Via Maris, the way of the sea, goes right there through Capernaum. It still does. The Via Maris is still very much alive in the land. It's now about a 6-lane highway, paved, but it's still there. You go along the sea. Archaeologists have unearthed the remains of one of these garrisons at Capernaum. So you can actually see it. The centurion would not have been Jewish, obviously, but he apparently honors the God of Israel. In those days, the Jewish community referred to such Gentiles as God-fearers. God-fearers. So a lot of times your translations will put in, they feared God. I'm going to say idiom. It means they were a Gentile who had decided to attach themselves to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were described as one who feared God. The centurion showed his devotion to the Jews of Capernaum by financing the building of their synagogue. Dedication notices written into the mosaic floors of ancient synagogues demonstrate that the wealthy of the community often paid for the construction of the local synagogue. So not only did the centurion help finance the synagogue, but the elders of Capernaum, that is, the leaders of its synagogue, make this statement in Luke 7, verse 5. He loves our nation. So here again, you begin to see this theme that starts in Genesis. It works its way around King David and Temple Mount, all these things, the importance of Gentiles who love God's people. And so, Mark, he loves our nation. And pretty powerful statement considering the tensions in the Galilee at that time, the tensions that existed between Rome and the Jewish people on the verge of revolt, and yet they have high regard for this particular Roman soldier. Concerned for the life of a slave, the centurion made inquiries as to where is Jesus? Where is Jesus of Nazareth? He'd obviously heard about him, and he told the synagogue elders, Matthew 8, verse 6, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented. And he asked them to prevail upon Jesus on his behalf. So Luke 7, verses 4 and 5. They came to Jesus and pleaded strongly with him and said, it is appropriate for you to carry out his request because he loves our people and he has built the synagogue for us. So Jesus and his disciples approached Capernaum. Several elders from Capernaum hurry out to meet him, and they implore him on the centurion's behalf. They testify to his love for the nation, how he built the synagogue. The elders of Capernaum had seen Jesus at work. They had seen his miracles, heard his teaching. They had no doubt he could heal the servant. But they did doubt whether or not Jesus would actually do it. Why do you think they doubted if he would do it? Because Jesus is a Jewish rabbi, right? You want me to heal Rome? People oppressing us? That soldier who's taxing us and taking our dollars back to not our temple or our country? You want me to heal his servant? That would have been an easy expectation at the time. Rabbinic literature at the time often muses over why one person is a particular recipient of a miracle, why they merited it, and why somebody else didn't. The elders of the Capernaum synagogue believed that the centurion's acts of charity on behalf of the Jewish people merited the healing. After all, the Lord told Abraham, I will bless those who bless you. But even if the rabbi did deem the centurion worthy of his attention, would he enter into his home? Another question, right? Now, here's a point of context for you. Why do you think in the first century, you see it with Peter and you see it in other little discussions in the Gospels. Why would Jews not want, why did they not want to go into the home of a Gentile? The answer often portrayed is that they're these very standoffish people, they're holier than thou, they think Gentiles are beneath them, all of that. It's usually the way it's portrayed, right? There would be, that's certainly getting on to the right point. Well, Donna was saying there could be things that would make them unclean. Can anyone describe to me a typical first century home of a Roman elite person, like a senator, a centurion, person of wealth connected to the Roman government, which had Caesar worship and all of these other things? Can you describe what a typical home would have been like? Yeah, they would have had gods and things like that. That certainly could cause some issue. You know what else? Do you know what they did with their dead? They buried them in the house. There's dead bodies in this house. I mean, your floor is dirt, largely. Just dig it deep enough and then cover it up. So the Jew not wanting to go in the house is not, I'm holier than you, I'm going to heaven, you're going to hell, you disgusting pig Gentile. It is, you've got dead bodies in there, and if I go into there, I'm not going to be able to go to the temple for 7 days, I'm not going to be able to make sacrifices for 7 days, I'm going to have to sit outside the camp for 7 days. I mean, it's really inconvenient if I go into your house. It's a little different reasoning than we're often taught, isn't it? So would Jesus go into that house? Brings us to a powerful image of the gospel. Okay, the image of like the red heifer, where the clean priest has to become unclean because he's got to handle this dead animal and all this stuff. He becomes unclean, but in the process of the clean priest becoming unclean, all the unclean people become clean. It's a very powerful image that is undergirding, it's a ceremonial image that's throughout the Gospels. The clean becoming unclean so the unclean can become clean. It's a Torah principle, and it undergirds largely Jesus' ministry. The Talmud even says the Messiah will be called, one of his names, he has many names, one of his names will be leper, right? Because he's going to be the one willing to take on their leprosy to heal them. So when Jesus touches a leper, guess what? He becomes a leper. He takes on that leprosy by the mere touch. But what happens when he touches them? The unclean become clean. Okay, so their question would have been, well, we got to get Jesus to convince him to heal this guy. He certainly deserves it. He's a good guy to us. He's one of the few good guys we got. He's a genuine God-fearer. He supports our nation, loves our nation. I mean, we need him in our town. If we got to have a Roman guard running things, this is the Roman guard we need. We've got to get him to convince him of that. But even after we get him to convince him of that, the servant, the slave, is in this guy's house. How are we going to get Jesus going to this guy's house? Okay, so again, Second Temple Judaism regarded the homes of Gentiles unclean, but from a ritual point, because they often contained corpses buried inside. Some pagan burial customs, families would deposit the remains of relatives and loved ones within their home. A quick duck into a Gentile's house would have ceremonially rendered that Jew unclean. It would have been as if he had went inside a grave, a tomb, and touched the corpse. But Jesus says in Matthew 8, verse 7, I will come, and I will heal him. The centurion's response, Luke 7, verses 6 through 8, showing he really did fear and love their God because he understood these principles. He says, my master, our Lord, please do not be burdened by me, for I am not worthy of you to come into the shade of my roof. That's a technical term because you couldn't just go in the house, you couldn't get under the shade, you're in the house. He knows what he's talking about, folks. On account of this, I do not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But please say a word and my boy will be healed. For I myself am a man placed under authority. You gotta catch that. He doesn't say I'm a man of authority. He says, I'm like you. I'm a man placed under authority. letting you know Jesus is under authority. I myself am a man placed under authority, and there are soldiers under my command. I tell one go, he goes, another come, and he comes, and my servant do this, and he does it. It's kind of like if the police officer pulls you over, and he says, "Will you step out of the car?" That police officer is a fellow, another human being, has no right to tell you to get out of the car, and he can't make you get out of the car. On his own, he has no authority to do that. But why do you get out of the car? Because he's a man under authority, which means you buck him. You're not really bucking him. You're bucking the state of Kentucky, right? And that's a different issue. And so we realize who sent that police officer, and we're respecting the one who sent him more than his office, more than the person himself. That's what's going on here. So already aware of this Jewish law, the centurion realizes the difficult position Jesus is being placed into. So he hears that Jesus is coming, and he and several of his servants go out to intercept him on the road. And he says, "Do not trouble yourself. I'm not worthy to come under my roof. Say the word, and my servant will be healed." States emphatically, "I also am a man under authority." He says, under authority, not in authority. As the official representative of Tiberius Caesar, or depending on the arrangements with Herod Antipas, the centurion served under and represented all of that authority. So he represented all of Tiberius Caesar. As a man under high authority, he had the ability to command others in the name of that higher authority. His analogy compared Jesus' position to that of his own. He understood that Jesus, as the representative of God on earth, under the authority of heaven, can exercise that authority. So just as the centurion's authority came not from himself, but to someone who was his superior, so too he believed that Jesus derived his authority directly from heaven. And so, Jesus' actual presence in the home was no more necessary than his own presence on a small errand that he might send one of his troops to perform. Again, it gets into that apostle Shiliach, remember we talked about that? That centurion needed to get a little letter across town. He didn't have to do it himself. He would send someone. But the person he sent had all his authority, right? Had the power of attorney. Remember that discussion? The Talmud makes similar observation regarding authority and miracles, describing Chania ben Dosa. Chania ben Dosa lived in the Galilee in the first century and was known as a great healer. It says this in Tractate Berakot, folio 34b. "A man's agent, his shaliach, his apostle, is equivalent to the man himself. It is told that when Rabbi Chania ben Dosa prayed for the sick, he knew if the person who was not in his presence was healed or not." And then the Talmud recounts stories where Chania ben Dosa heals people at distances. In fact, there's a story where he actually heals someone at a certain time, and then it gets relayed, and lo and behold, it's discovered at the same time he prayed, this person was healed on the other side of town. Sound familiar? Okay. So, that's a little bit of the background of the centurion, that he was, why he didn't want Jesus coming to his house. It wasn't just humility. Not that it wasn't that. He would have certainly had that. He had said he had great respect for God, the God of Israel, so he would have certainly had great respect for his Messiah. But it was also, he understood the position that Jesus was being placed in. So he says, look, we can just kind of skirt that whole issue. You don't have to come into my house. Just say the words. All right, so let us close with the Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.